I have a question for you this morning. I'd like you to answer. Are you a bibliolater? You might say, well, what is that? I don't even know what you're talking about. But bibliolatry refers to the worship of a book, particularly the Bible. It's oftentimes used as an accusation against certain people that you guys are just bibliolaters. You worship the Bible. You treat it as if it was God itself. And bibliolatry, like idolatry, shifts worship from the one true and living God to a created thing. Now, what I have found in my experience is that bibliolatry is often an accusation coming from somebody with a low view of Scripture against anyone with a higher view of Scripture. So in other words, if you take the Bible more seriously than I do, well, then you're just guilty of worshiping the book. For instance, Catholics have sometimes accused Protestants of being bibliolaters because Protestants take very seriously the authority of Scripture. Modern-day liberals have accused conservatives of bibliolatry, that you worship the book. And so oftentimes I think that in most cases, this charge doesn't really hold weight. And yet I think some people would look at our church and look at you and me and say, you guys are bibliolaters. You have such a high view of the Scriptures. Well, let me clarify this morning in case you're not sure how to answer. We're not Bible worshipers. We're God worshipers. But we do take His Word very seriously because it is the Word of the living God. So we take it seriously. We take it literally. And by literally, I mean we take it for what it says. We don't try to explain it away. We don't try to make it say something it doesn't. We take God's word for what it says. And we understand there are figures of speech and all kinds of wonderful literary techniques used in the Bible. But we hold this book to be the truth. So we must be held to it. We're not bibliolaters, we're Bible believers. But to the world, that's still unacceptable. Back in the 1980s, our friends at the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which still is around, they started printing labels back in the 1980s, stickers that you could place on top of Gideon Bibles in hotels. And the message of these stickers said, warning, literal belief in this book may endanger your life and health. And I see that sticker and it kind of makes me smile in a way because, number one, I wouldn't worry about your health when picking up a copy of the Bible. But if your life is built upon self and sin, then yeah, your life may be in danger picking up this Bible because it might just change you. It might do something marvelous in your life. And that's why we hold the Bible in such high regard, because it's the life-changing truth of God. Now, we don't worship it, but we do love it. We don't worship the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit through the Bible that transforms. And yet the Bible is indispensable in that. Another example, it is the Lord God who saves, but it is the Word of God which points us to that salvation. So no one is saved simply by reading the Bible or even loving the Bible. You must put your faith in the Savior. We're saved by Christ Jesus and trust in Him, not by our allegiance to the Bible. Here's the truth for us to consider this morning. You're not saved by your knowledge of or love for the Bible. You are saved by grace. And the one who has saved us is worthy of our praise and our worship. Again, we hold the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. We hold it as inerrant. We have a high view of the Scriptures. But we worship God alone because He has saved us. After all, if somebody was saved by just loving the Bible or reading it or memorizing it or studying it, then the Pharisees would have been probably the most justified people in the world. They had a fine knowledge of Scripture, and yet they knew not Christ the Savior. Now, I'm sure modern-day critics looking at Psalm 119 would probably say, well, this man was a bibliolater. Look at him. I mean, look at what he says about the Scriptures. And yet it's quite clear that he worships God. Yes, the Bible has an exalted place in his life, but that's because it comes from God. So we're now in the final stanza of Psalm 119. It's the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. And this psalm ends in a really unexpected way. In fact, if you go down to the last verse of the entire psalm, he says, I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is kind of surprising, don't you think? I mean, it's surprising to me. Here's this wonderful psalm. It's all about God's word. You might expect it to end on sort of this triumphant note, you know, one last declaration of the power of God's word, one last affirmation of the psalmist's love for the truth. But it ends on this note of, I'm a straying sheep. I need you, Lord. Seek me. So there's nothing really triumphant about the end of this psalm. And yet, I think it's profoundly important to our whole understanding of the psalmist and what this psalm is all about. So what I want to do this morning is I want to just work our way through the text, verse by verse, kind of explaining what's here and how it all fits together. And then, once we've done that, I'm going to go back and I want to draw out a couple of points, especially as it relates to our main idea, that we're saved by grace, not by our love or knowledge of the Bible. So let's start by just walking through this text. Begin in verse 169. It says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Now, on first glance, those look like repetition. And in many ways, they are. It's kind of this idea in the Psalms where you have parallelism. You say the same thing, maybe a little bit differently. But this entire conclusion, the entire eight verses that we're looking at this morning, is built on a series of supplications, requests. And a lot of the themes that you see in this last section repeat what we've heard already. In fact, some people have even said this whole last stanza is like a recapitulation of the whole psalm. It's kind of like Psalm 119 in miniature. I'm not sure if that's true, but you certainly see some of those same themes coming out. Now, he begins by saying, let my cry come before you. Let my plea come before you. He's crying out to the Lord. And you hear a bit of anguish, perhaps, in his voice. You might think, this is kind of odd. Didn't last week when we looked at verses 161 to 168, didn't we talk about his godly stability? That he was almost like this kind of stoic, or at least that's the picture you could have, that he was almost stoic about his life. And, you know, he had grown to maturity. He wasn't tossed around by circumstances. And yet here, he's crying out to the Lord. So what is it? Is he stable and godly, or is he desperate? The truth is, there's nothing contradictory about being a stable Christian and yet crying out to God. See, the goal of godliness is not that we should be independent, but that we should be dependent upon God. And that's what we see from the psalmist. He says in 169, I cry, let my cry come before you. Now, that word cry means a loud, ringing cry. Now, it could be used in one of two ways. It is in the Bible. It can be used for praise. I cry out to you. I cry out in praise and glory and admiration and love. Or it can be a cry of anguish, of pain, crying out for help. Well, in this case, I think it's the latter of the two. I think he's crying out. In fact, look at what he asks for. He says, give me understanding, deliver me according to your word. So it sounds like there's some kind of trouble. There's some problem that is plaguing the psalmist, which we have seen throughout the whole chapter. He cries out to the Lord. He brings his plea before God. You notice verse 169, he says, give me understanding. That's the request here. Give me understanding according to your word. Now, we've read that phrase in one form or another a bunch of times in this psalm. But consider this, the Bible, one of the reasons it's so special to us is that it gives understanding. It gives us a right understanding of all things. See, everybody has a lens that they're looking at the world, that they're examining themselves, that they consider all of life. Everybody has a lens, but the only true lens, the one that will give us an undistorted image of our world and ourselves, is the Scriptures. Think about this. Think about how the various human philosophies in our world, let's just take one example, how they think about man and mankind. Back in the Enlightenment, going back a couple hundred years, in the Enlightenment, the age of reason, mankind was usually considered to be a rational creature, that mankind has a power of reason that if we just exercise it, we can solve every problem that man has ever had. So man is essentially good, in the Enlightenment view, and perfectible through reason. But then later on, you have other philosophers that come along, like Karl Marx. And Karl Marx says, everything is conflict. Everything in our world is about oppression and oppressor. It's all about the rich oppressing the poor, the big oppressing the little, and that all of life, all of mankind, so everything is just should be seen through this lens of the struggle that's going on. And there are very much Marxists today who see all the world that way. Or consider Nietzsche. Nietzsche, I heard pronounced both ways. As a philosopher, his idea is that man's existence is basically meaningless. That we're all just here, destined to die and eventually be forgotten, and there's nothing more. His philosophy is probably best summarized by the character Macbeth in Shakespeare's play, Macbeth. Macbeth says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour on the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's Nietzsche's philosophy. It's all meaningless. But consider how the Bible gives us a proper understanding. It's not all about conflict. It's not all. Mankind is not perfectible and good, nor is he meaningless. Mankind is created in the image of God, yet fallen. Our nature is corrupted by sin, and yet we have human dignity because we are made by God and for him. So only when the world starts to see through the lens of Scripture can we really have a right judgment of what mankind, and I could have pulled out on any number of topics to, you know, cycle through the lenses here. But the point is, the Bible gives us a right understanding. The Bible tells us the grand story of God's work to restore his lost creation. And only when we understand according to your word can we really know and have a clear understanding of what life is all about and who we are. Then he follows this up in verse 170 by saying, deliver me according to your word. This introduces the idea of salvation, which is going to be prominent here in this last section. But this plea, this request, is mixed with praise. You'll notice this in 171 and 2. He says, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. So it's not all just anguish and gloom and crying out. There's also praise mixed in with this. And he says in verse 171, my lips pour forth praise. Another way to translate that, perhaps a more accurate way, would be to say my lips bubble forth. The word that's used here in Hebrew means to bubble up or to pour out. It was used of natural springs. Think about a natural spring where there's water quite literally bubbling out of the ground. And that's kind of a neat thing. As I understand, Springfield was such named because there was a number of springs here when it was first settled. But think about this in terms of the biblical authors. You're living in the Middle East. Water is a premium. You have rivers and things like that. Even bodies of water like the Sea of Galilee provide fresh drinking water. But in the Middle East, in the desert, to find a spring is a wonderful, joyful thing. To find bubbling, fresh, clear, cool water. And that's what he says. He says, my mouth has become like a spring, pouring forth praise, bubbling up before you, O God. And instead of cold, clear water, out come songs, and hymns, and spiritual songs. He says in 172, my tongue will sing your word. So his heart is filled with praise. By the way, I'll just kind of add this here. These two themes of praise and salvation are often intertwined, aren't they, in Scripture? The God who saves is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. Again, the Bible, as precious and as wonderful and as good as it is, did not save us. We don't worship the Scriptures. We worship the God who does save. So what does your praise look like today? Are you somebody who's overflowing with praise for God? If not, this praise is inspired by God's deliverance, by his salvation, which is mentioned again and again in this passage. So if you're saved by grace, you ought to be filled with praise for that. Yes, God has done many other things for us, but come back to that central issue. God saved you, sinner. Let that be the fount, the source of all praise that comes through your lips. So you have this brief interlude of praise here in the middle of the psalm, and then we get back to requests, verse 173. It says, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me or support me." So you'll notice in this text, it kind of bounces back and forth between "I long for your salvation" and "let your hand, let my soul live." He's asking of God, asking for strength, for help. He says in 173, "Let your hand be ready to help me." The hand is oftentimes an image in this Bible of power. You think about the mighty hand of God. You know, it's an image of his strength, of his power, his ability to help. Even today, we say things like, "Hey, can you give me a hand with this?" Now, it's a little trite to say that, you know, he's praying, "God, give me a hand." But we use it's still an analogy, right? It's still a kind of a metaphor. You know, help me. Put your abilities to work to help me. That's what the psalmist is praying for. Lord, be ready. Ready your hand to help me. Why? Because I have chosen your precepts. In other words, the psalmist has chosen to obey God's commandments by loving him and walking in his ways. Therefore, he can claim the promises of God. Verse 174 kind of brings this back to the theme, right? I long for your salvation. Your salvation. He wants to be rescued, not just from his enemies around him, not just from his oppressors, but I think in a more profound, a deeper way. He wants to experience and know the great and deep joy of belonging to God. And then in 175, he says, "Let my soul live and praise you." Life in the Spirit. That's the hope of salvation, that we might not just have a rescue from whatever threatens us, but that we would have, my soul would live. There's this deadness that's inside. You know, our spirit, in our sin nature, we are lost people. And yet, God brings to life sinners. And then here's the last verse. This is what kind of knocks us off our feet a little bit. And you say, what kind of an ending is this for Psalm 119? He says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." This is such an unexpected turn. Despite all his growth in grace, despite all of his unwavering love for the Bible, despite his devotion to the Lord, which we've read about in these sections, he still describes himself as a wandering sheep. Again, this is not a high note of accomplishment. He doesn't end by saying, "You know, I have kept your word, Lord. I am your faithful servant. I'm the very model of what it looks like to follow your truth." Now, if I was writing a conclusion to Psalm 119, I would have said something like that, because I look at this fellow in this chapter and I think to myself, man, I'm a long ways away from being where he is. He seems to me like kind of a pinnacle of someone who loves God's ways. And yet he looks at himself and says, I'm a wandering sheep. When we read, "I went astray," now this could be taken several ways. Some people try to say, well, he just means he's a wandering sheep. In other words, he's wandered off into danger and he needs the Lord to rescue him. There's nothing moral about it. It's just he's helpless and he needs a rescuer. But that's not how this term astray is used here or elsewhere in the psalm. For instance, back in verse 110, it says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." If we go back even further to verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So there seems to be a moral component about this. Now, the second possibility, first is that it could just be helpless. He's wanting help from the Savior. But the other possibility is that he's gone completely astray. And that seems also misguided, right? That he's totally left the path of God. Because he says in the next part of the verse, "I do not forget your commandments." So we're like, well, if he doesn't forget your commandments, yet he's gone astray, how do those two work? I think they work because all of us have experienced this, right? Even if you love the Lord, even if the Holy Spirit has worked in your life in great ways, that doesn't mean that we're suddenly zapped and we can no longer sin, right? When God saved us, we are changed from sinners to saints. We are given a new nature. Our heart is remade. We are regenerated. And yet, we still have this tendency in our hearts, right, to stray from the path. Yeah, we love God. We try to keep his commandments, but we find ourselves a lot of times slipping from the path. I think that's what the psalmist is here describing. He is, yes, he's a believer. Yes, he's a follower of God. Yes, he's trying to please the Lord, and yet he says, I mess up daily. I slip off the path. It's a bit like what Martin Luther, the reformer, once wrote. He expressed it like this in Latin, simul justus et peccator, which means at once justified and a sinner, or simultaneously justified and a sinner. In other words, as a believer, we are righteous before God, and yet we find ourselves committing sins. That's the psalmist's point. Even though he's lived his life as best he could according to God's word, he's still painfully aware of his own sinfulness. And this, I think, is the mystery that we grow to understand over time. That the more mature we become in the Lord Jesus, the more aware we are of our own shortcomings. That's the opposite of what we would think. We would think the more that I grow, the more I grow out of sin and I just kind of, you know, leave it behind. I don't even think about it anymore. But the truth is, the more the Holy Spirit works in our lives, the more we start to see, you know what, I used to never think that was a problem, but, you know, I now see that I have sinful ambitions, sinful desires that lurk beneath the surface. So I take a lot of comfort in this verse because I'm certainly not the man this psalmist was. And yet, at the very end, I find out I am very much like the kind of man the psalmist was. I love God's word. I want to follow it. I try to. And yet, I oftentimes find myself straying from the path. But before we get too far, let me come back to the question this morning. That is the accusation of bibliolatry. Yes, we hold a high view of Scripture. We believe it. It's the inspired word of God. But we do not worship the Bible as God. We were not saved by the Bible. We were not saved by your knowledge of or love for the Bible. You were saved by grace. So I want to draw this idea out in the text. And I first of all want to recognize, and I'm finally getting to my points, salvation is found in the Word. You can double underline the word in. It's not saved by the Word. We are saved, we find salvation in the Word. No amount of reading or studying or memorizing or even obeying the commandments of God in the Bible can save your soul. The way of salvation is revealed in the Bible. The Bible points us to the Savior. Jesus expressed this in John 5:39. He says, "You pore over the Scriptures because you presume that by them you possess eternal life." In other words, you're a bibliolater. You think that this Bible and reading it and studying it, poring over it, will give you eternal life. But then he follows it up and says, "These very words testify about me." See, the Bible points to the Savior. This whole section in Psalm 119, you see this crying out, hope for salvation. He's not looking to the Bible as his Redeemer. He is crying out to a Redeemer. See, the Bible points him to the Savior. There's two texts I want to mention that kind of bring out this idea. The first is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this passage is probably well known to you because it talks about the Scriptures. You know, all Scripture is breathed out by God, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God may be perfect. But if you go back before that, actually one verse before that, it says in verse 15, "You know how from childhood you were acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation." So what did the Scriptures do? It makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. First of all, notice it's faith in Christ Jesus that saves you. But the Scriptures make you wise to that. They point you to it. Now, in the case of Timothy, he had the Old Testament. So all his years growing up, Timothy's hearing about things like sacrifice and Passover. And he's hearing about things like love and justice and judgment. And he's hearing about things like faith and grace and righteousness. And all of that was laying a foundation for faith in Christ Jesus. So that when Jesus appears, he is the one who is our righteousness. He is the one who is judge of the world, the one who takes our punishment upon himself. So it points, the scriptures point us to, it makes us wise to salvation. Here's another example, and I could draw from more than just these two. But the other one I think of is found in John chapter 6. John 6, Jesus has been preaching about truths about salvation to the crowds, and they don't want to hear it. Many turn back. Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 67 and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, the words of eternal life were those spoken by Jesus as Jesus explained the way, the truth, and the life, how they could come to know and have a relationship with God. But those words of Jesus were eventually written down. They became the foundation of our New Testament. These words is not the Bible itself in terms of, you know, it's not the Bible that these are the words of eternal life, as if, you know, if we put these words in our lives, then we are transformed. They're the words that point to eternal life. They point to Jesus, the Savior. After all, Peter follows up his statement and says, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Not that this book can save us. So salvation is found in the Word. It points us to the truth. It points us to the one who can save our souls. Therefore, we don't worship the Bible, we worship the Savior. It's a good illustration of this. About a century ago, there was a young man named William Cameron Townsend. He was about 20 years old. He was living in California. And he just had a heart for people of the world who needed to hear this good news. And so he moved to Guatemala. And he had a suitcase full of Bibles. His whole strategy was taking Spanish Bibles to Guatemala, and he was going to sell them and hopefully introduce people to Jesus from these copies of the Bible. So Townsend gets to Guatemala, and as he begins distributing these Bibles, he finds that there's a great number of people who don't speak Spanish. They only speak their own native language. And he settles among the Quechacal people of Guatemala. And he decides, this strategy isn't really working. I'm giving out Bibles to these folks, but they can't read it. They can't know its contents. So William Cameron Townsend spent 10 years in Guatemala translating the Bible into the Quechacal language. Eventually, William Cameron Townsend would go on to found Wycliffe Bible Translators, the Summer Institute of Linguistics, JARS, and maybe some other organizations besides. He was one of the great missionary Bible translators, certainly, of the 20th century. He had this to say about the Bible. This is a really famous quote. He says, "The greatest missionary in the world is the Bible in the mother tongue. It never gets sick, never needs a furlough, is never considered a foreigner, lives constantly with the people, and makes other missionaries unnecessary." So what Cameron Townsend was convinced that what people needed was the Bible. That would show the way to salvation. And he's not saying that missionaries are irrelevant. In fact, he went out and recruited missionary translators. But his point is, the Bible points people. Salvation is found in the Word. Secondly, salvation is found by those who call on the Lord. You'll see back in Psalm 119, this is pretty clear. The author, over and over again, is crying before the Lord. He's pleading with him. He's asking. So he doesn't say salvation comes through reading these scriptures. He says it's found in calling out before the Lord, calling upon the Lord. Now, we have a verse that helps us in this regard. I'm thinking of Romans 10, 13, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice, by the way, that doesn't say it's limited to some certain group. It doesn't say, you know, everyone who calls on my name and who belongs to this particular group will be saved. In fact, if you back up one verse, it says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Also, it doesn't say, those who clean up their lives and call upon me will be saved. It doesn't say, those who call on the Lord and study the Bible will be saved. It simply says, those who call upon the Lord will be saved. Now, the Bible has a part in that, right? A few verses later in Romans 10, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is involved in that process, but those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Thus, it is not by the scriptures themselves that we are saved. It is by the Lord who hears. So just allow me this little illustration here, and maybe it doesn't work 100%, but gets the point across at least. Imagine there's a man on a ship traveling across the Atlantic Ocean, and one stormy night, he's walking the deck, and the ship is hit by a wave, and he's tossed overboard. And he knows in these choppy Atlantic waters that in a few minutes he's going to die if someone doesn't rescue him. So he starts screaming at the top of his lungs, crying out for help. Up on the deck, there is someone who hears his cry. He runs to the edge of the ship. He grabs a life preserver with a rope attached, throws it down to the man. The man puts it on. He's pulled up to the deck to safety, alive. Now imagine this man suddenly grabs the life preserver and says, oh, life preserver, you have saved me. I love you. I thank you. I'm going to spend the rest of my life dedicated to you, oh, life preserver. You'd say, well, this guy obviously was in the water a little too long, lost his mind or something. But that would be like someone saying, oh, I worship the scriptures because it has saved me. Well, the scriptures are an important part of that rescue, right? That's where the message of the Savior comes through. Yet, we don't worship the Bible, we worship the Savior, the one who drew us from the waters. Finally, though, number three, salvation is found by those who do not deserve it. Salvation is found by those who know they do not deserve it. And I want us to spend just the whatever moments we have remaining talking about verse 176. This is the very condition of grace. Those who believe they are quite good enough on their own, or that they can attain righteousness through some other means, through obedience perhaps, they don't call out to the Lord for rescue. They just work harder. So as we come to the end of Psalm 119, it's clear to the author how he thought of himself. He wasn't boasting that he was God's favorite, or that by his devotion to the Bible, he had earned a place in God's household. Far to the contrary. He was a sinner and nothing more. 176, I am gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. I do not forget your commandments. We see the confession here of somebody who knows that he doesn't deserve anything. I like what Derek Kidner, who's written on much on the Old Testament, he writes at this point and says, this man would have taken his stance not with the self-congratulating Pharisee of the parable, but with the publican who stood far off and went home justified. He says, I'm a sheep. Now, you are aware of this. To call oneself a sheep in the Bible is not a compliment. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are given to wandering astray. That's just what they do. In fact, hardly any sooner are they rescued, they're going back to straying again. And yet, this is the metaphor that the Bible uses all over the place. It says in Isaiah 53, for instance, that we are all like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And the psalmist seems to be saying, yeah, he's tried to build his life on the word of God. He's tried to do what is right. He's tried to please God. And yet, he needs grace as much today as ever. I appreciate what O.T. Alice writes. He says about this verse and really about the conclusion of Psalm 119. He says, it shows us how deeply conscious the writer was of the perfection of the law and his utter inability to fulfill its demands by his own strength. Therefore, the psalmist says, seek your servant. It's a heart of faith. He fully sees his sin and asks God to seek him. Now, he also says in this final verse, I've not forgotten your commandments. Which, as I already said, how did he stray if he hadn't forgotten his commandments? I think it's this reality that we're sinners still. I found this little quote, I think it captures the idea pretty nicely. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. The fact is, we should never think too highly of ourselves, because at the bottom of it, we are always just sinners saved by grace. And yeah, you may have lived a life where you've served God many, many years, and you've done many great things, quote unquote, great things for God. But at the end of the day, you're just a sinner saved by grace. None of those accomplishments. You know, I started churches. I translated the Bible, and I did this, and I did that. Yes, and there will be a reward for those things for the believer. But that didn't get you into heaven. There's only one reason you're going to be in heaven. It's because you were a sheep that went astray, and God sought you, and he brought you back. That's it. A good example was the pastor, Harry Ironside, who pastored in Chicago for many years. And on his deathbed, he'd traveled the world preaching the gospel in various places. I mean, his life was well lived for the Lord. And yet at the end of his life, they said that he was in his room and he kept mumbling on about Acts chapter 10, the whole story of, you know, Peter and the Gentiles and the sheet coming down from heaven with all these creatures on it and so forth. So he asked somebody to read it. And they read through and they said the sheet was lowered from heaven and on it was all these different wild animals and all these creeping things. And Ironside stopped him and said, he said, that's how I got into heaven. I was just a creeping thing that managed to crawl into the grace of God. He wasn't saying, look at all that I've done. Of course God would let me in. He was saying, I'm nothing but a sinner. I need grace. I don't deserve any of this. And that's where the psalmist ends. The aim of God's word is not to make us self-sufficient, but to be God-dependent. So as we wrap up our study here on Psalm 119, I just want us to get our bearings one last time before we depart, because this ending really factors into it. Well, we've taken Psalm 119 kind of as a journey, and it starts off in the first few stanzas with the psalmist as a young man, dedicating his ways to the Lord. He, in confidence, says, this is the path I want to follow. I want to obey God. I want to do what's right. I want to live according to the truth. And those are great admirations. But you also see in those first few stanzas, the psalmist is full of youthful idealism. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, again, his ambitions are 100% right. But you see somebody, you know, with kind of stars in his eyes, and he says, I'm gonna follow God. What a wonderful journey it will be. And indeed, it was a wonderful journey, but it wasn't what he expected. Because as we got into those first few stanzas, immediately challenges and troubles and even enemies arise up against the psalmist until we reached verse 81 to 88, halfway part of the stanza of the entire psalm. We see the psalmist at his lowest point. And he's struggling, he's suffering, calling out to God. You know, he's no longer the young, idealistic man. He's now somebody seasoned in the middle years of life who's just struggling to keep his head above water. Thankfully, the Lord brought him up from that. And in those middle verses, about verse 97 through 112 or so, you see the psalmist in a place of real stability. He's kind of brought his head up from under the waves and he's standing on the rock. And you would expect that the psalm would end there. I mean, we've kind of had the whole arc, right? We've had conflict and then resolution. Why not call it done? But then the psalmist experiences a whole new wave of hardship. As he gets older, as he kind of moves into the later years of life and his hair is turning gray and he's, you know, wrinkles popping out in places and body doesn't work quite like it used to. Even in those later years, he continues to trust in God's word, even though life doesn't necessarily get easier. In some ways, it becomes harder. But he keeps calling on God. But the one thing he learns is he's moved from being this young man full of ambition, full of desire to serve God. But you notice how he's grown in humility. He gets to the end and he doesn't say, I did it. I accomplished it. Look at me. He says, at the end of the day, I'm just a lost sinner who needs a savior, who needs a shepherd to guide him, to lead him. He didn't grow in smug self-assurance. He became more aware of his sinfulness. Let me just put this to us this morning. No matter where you are in that journey, maybe you're in those early years, maybe you're in those middle years, maybe you're in those later years, but let us never forget that salvation is always of God. It is of his grace. Who are we? We're nothing. We're nothing but sheep. God's grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. That's us. And when we start thinking we're something more than that is when we get off. Remember, yes, live your life according to God's word, just like we've learned in Psalm 119, but never forget, it is all of grace from beginning to end in our lives. Hope you've enjoyed this journey through Psalm 119. I certainly have. It's reminded me what an amazing gift the scriptures are. It's been an encouragement to see the Bible in a whole new light. And frankly, I've been challenged with just how superficial my own love and commitment to the Word of God are. I hope the Lord has used this text of scripture in your life. But as we close, I want to close really with a capstone to the whole study we've done on Psalm 119. I want to close with this tribute to the Bible. You probably heard it before. No one knows, or no one at least seems to know who wrote it, but its words capture a profound truth. So just listen to this tribute to the Bible, and then I'll close this in prayer. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of the believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding. Its histories are true and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened in judgment and be remembered forevermore. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. So I would just add to that, may our lives be shaped by it, and may our lives be committed to it. That's